Well, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. There has been much a buzz here in the church, particularly about the topic of prayer. God has providentially, in His good will and timing, brought us to a passage about prayer. And in addition to the timing of the Lord, that we would be speaking about prayer, and specifically prayer with one another as the body of Christ, we have also been given providentially an opportunity to practice what we see here in this text during our second hour. So if you were thinking of skipping out during the second hour, again, I'm laying the guilt trip on you, right? If you're thinking of skipping out during the second hour, I want you to be able to do so with full knowledge that the Word of God calls you to pray with your family, the family of God, and you will be given an opportunity to do just that during the second hour, and that should be a most blessed time. Let me read our text for us, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. You can follow along as I read verses 23 through 31. Take a deep breath and know that this is God's word to you. When they, Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. May God add His blessing to the study of His word. What a powerful, powerful passage. Pray that we can bring some of this to light this morning. Many of you are familiar to some degree or another with a sort of Christian jingle that has been found on bumper stickers as well as proclaimed from pulpits that says, prayer changes things. How many of you have heard that before? Anybody? Prayer changes things. We've all heard that before. It's catchy. It's easy to remember. It fits on a bumper sticker, which is very important. It has that sort of hallmark, make you feel good feeling. Now, I have to share with you that I've never been too comfortable with that phrase. Prayer changes things. For there's an element of truth to be found in this statement. That's true if it is rightly understood, but I find that such a statement is incomplete at best and seemingly puts a great deal of emphasis in the wrong place, as it puts a great emphasis upon what you or I do as opposed to what God does. In other words, if we are not careful to explain such a statement, this statement degenerates, I believe, into a man-centered theology suggesting that what happens around us is primarily dependent upon what we do with the matter of prayer. However, I got to stop right there and remind you, do not get me wrong, for there is a most important element of human prayer, of the human aspect of this, that we must be serious about. For if there is an important human element of prayer that we must surely be serious about, we must be careful and accurate in our statements about prayer. Sometimes we just get sloppy. And so I'd like to suggest to you that while there's an element of truth in the statement, prayer changes things, I'd like you to think about it a little bit differently and see if this does not more accurately reflect what we read in Scripture. And it is to say something along the lines of this, that God changes things through prayer. Or more specifically, God changes things through our prayers. It still puts now the emphasis where it needs to be upon what God does, but it gives us a challenge that God has called us to prayer. To say that prayer changes things could imply that somehow we possess the power to change things. But to say that God changes things through our prayers puts the power where it belongs, in God's hands, allowing our thoughts to be God-centered and God-focused. Now, lest you think I'm being too particular, let me share with you the same idea that's found with another biblical topic we speak of quite often. Maybe a little bit academic, but I hope you get the picture here. One of the great cries of the Reformation, which we, of course, will celebrate, maybe just a little bit in passing, but October 31st, we remember that Martin Luther nailed his 95 statements on the Wittenberg chapel door and began what we know as the Protestant Reformation. But one of the great cries of the Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. It's a great statement, and it is accurate and true in what it proclaims, faith alone. But we need to understand what the Reformers meant when they said faith alone. The idea behind this statement was to communicate this, that faith in the finished work of Christ alone saves a person from their sin and from the wrath of God. It is not someone's faith plus what they do and their works that merit them that salvation. It is faith alone in the work of Christ. But if you take that statement by itself and you divorce it from the rest of the solas of the Reformation, particularly one called sola gratia, which is grace alone, you could end up with the idea that even faith is somehow a human effort. But what say the Scriptures? You have heard it many times, but listen carefully to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says what? For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Notice that in this sense, it is not faith alone that saves, it is actually grace that saves through faith. A wonderful picture. The grace of God is the power of God to save. It is the grace of God we see in this text that grants the faith that brings salvation. This is what we need to see. Then, as we come back to our statement, prayer changes things. If it is understood that even the attitude of prayer is not of ourselves, but is a gift of God, then we might more accurately say what I've been saying, that God changes things through our prayers. What a delight to come to pray before God with that attitude. As we come to our text in Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, we find the early church, I believe, understanding this principle. They knew that in their situation, if something was going to change, it would be because God would change it. But they also knew they had to get down on their knees and beseech the God of heaven and earth to intervene on their behalf. These knew that they must pray. They knew that it was their duty and privilege to pray. They knew that God had indeed ordained that they should pray. And so we see in our text that the early church exerted the full capacities of their power to pray, knowing that if their situation would be changed, it would be changed by the power of God to whom they prayed. Now, last week we started looking at the elements of prayer as found in this prayer of the early church. I suggested to you, and I stand firmly behind it, that we better pay attention to how the church first began to pray together and take our cues from them. And not always get wrapped up in some of the things that men think of today concerning prayer, but what did the early church pray about and how specifically did they pray? Remember that the early church had a problem. And their problem was that the religious and political leaders around them wanted them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and they threatened them with either arrest or even something worse, death, if they did not stop proclaiming in the name of Jesus. Their situation was literally desperate. There was obviously some sense of, what can we do? We've been told not to speak in the name of Christ. The church gathered and they realized that unless the Lord intervened, unless the Lord did something, unless the Lord changed something, this movement, which is just in its infancy, this movement called Christianity, or at this time, the Way, would be destroyed, crushed, or obliterated. And so as an act of faith, as an act of trusting completely upon God, before they made any other plans, before they sought to enact some church program, they looked to the God of heaven and earth to find wisdom, direction, and divine enablement to accomplish the purposes God had given them for one. What was their one purpose? Be witnesses for Christ. Oh, beloved, that our pursuit would be to pray for such a passion and purpose as this. This morning, then, let me remind you of the first element found in this prayer of the early church that we looked at last week. We'll just deal with that very briefly, and then move on to suggest the other elements that ought to be included in our prayers. And I think they would work very well in our private prayer times as well as our public prayer times. But we will look at these remaining elements of prayer, and we might ask, what is the point of this exercise? Why should we do this? The point is this: that we as a church ought to strive to include the very elements of prayer that the early church found necessary. And even more to the point, we as a church ought to seek to pray together, simply pray together with the same frequency, and if not the frequency, at least the fervor of the early church, knowing that God has not only ordained that we should pray in the morning by ourselves and pray with our families, but to pray together as the body of Christ, so that he might receive the praise and the glory and change things. Let's see how God changes things through prayer. This was really point two yesterday in our grand scheme. We had the problem that the church encountered, and this is point two, the prayer in which the church engaged. Last week we began noting that the early church's prayer began where all good corporate and individual prayer should start. It starts with an acknowledgement and an expression of confidence in who God is and what God is like. And so that's what we saw as our first point. Point A, true prayer expresses confidence in God's person. And we took some time to examine that word Lord, that is a different word that's used than what's generally used in the New Testament for describing the power of God. He is the despot. He's the one to whom no one can say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? He is the Lord and he is the creator. We saw those elements being lifted up in that statement, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's what we considered last week, and you can look at that more detailed in the transcripts. But let's go on to our second point and move ahead in our text. True prayer not only expresses confidence then in God's person, noting his attributes and his characteristics, but true prayer should also express confidence in God's proclamation, specifically the Word of God. Do you trust the Word of God? Do you depend upon the Word of God? Do you run to the Word of God? Notice how their prayer continues as they look back now in their prayer to the authority and the assurance that they find expressed in the Word of God. Beginning in verse 25, they said, who by the Holy Spirit, a reference to God, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with what you should pray? Have you ever said, I don't know what to pray? I don't know what I should say to God in prayer. Pastor, can you help me? Mom, Dad, can you help me? Oh, how do I speak to God? What are the words that I should be uttering to this Lord and the Creator of heaven and earth? I love how practical God's word is here. in a simple prayer that the early church gave. We have such practicality. I suspect that the early church believers must have wondered the same thing. Peter, John, what, you've been arrested. You've been intimidated. They're going to come after us. They're going to arrest us all, throw us in prison, hang us. We're going to be done for. What shall we do? Well, we need to pray. Well, what do we say to God? Well, let me tell you that we see in our text that two most appropriate practices in prayer. And the first one they did is they simply quoted Scripture. They simply began by saying, you know what? Let's quote the Word of God back to God. How often do you do that? Are you familiar enough with the Word of God? Are you capable of just opening your Bible and reading some Scriptures and saying, you know what? What are the promises that I can just take right back to God? How practical is this? What should you pray? You should be praying God's words right back to Him. And that's what we see. As the early church first quoted from the first two verses of Psalm 2. They began with the words of God, and here it says, why did the Gentiles rage? Now, don't miss the simplicity expressed here. As God's people come before Him, there are two things which they ought always to pursue in their worship. One is to recite and reflect upon the Scriptures. That's why we have a Scripture reading in this service. We're seeking to do this very thing. We are practicing what the early church practiced. Let's just speak the Word of God to one another and back to God so that we might reflect upon it. That we might proclaim aloud and then ponder the proclamations of God. That's the first thing we ought to do. The second thing believers ought to do is to pursue prayer. To pray together and pray to God. Think of it this way. If prayer, and you've had definitions like this before of prayer, right? What is prayer? Simple definition. It's talking to God, right? Let's not make it complicated. Prayer is talking to God. Well, then why would we read the Word of God together as a church? Because the reading and reflecting upon the Scriptures then becomes God's speaking to us. And we don't want a one-way conversation. We want God to speak to us, and the best way God has revealed Himself and spoken to us is in His Word. Not through all the clever commentaries we can find, not through the eloquence of a preacher or a speaker, but simply in the Word of God and understanding what God's Word has said. These two things always go together, or ought always to go together. I've suggested it before, and I exhort each one of you again that you pray your best with an open Bible. You pray your worst with a closed Bible. Now, some of you may have much Scripture memorized, and that's great. That's the open Bible in your mind. But do not neglect reciting back the words of God to God in your prayers. And we've said this before as well. The only time that I will be infallible in this pulpit is when I'm quoting the Word of God. The only time you will ever be completely accurate in your request to God is when you're reciting the Word of God back to Him. So if we want to pray correctly, and I think we do, if we want to pray meaningfully, and I believe so, then we must first study the Scripture correctly and know what God has said. That's why we go through these exercises. As we examine what the early church prayed, we find the words of Scripture literally flowing off their lips. Does this happen when you pray? Do you pray Scripture back to God? Well, maybe not as I ought, some say. But, Pastor, why Psalm 2? How many of you have ever prayed Psalm 2 when you've had a problem? It's not the first psalm we might think of. Why Psalm 2? I can tell you that this psalm was not chosen randomly. This wasn't by accident. In fact, I would speculate that they had perhaps recently read this very passage together. And I firmly believe that whatever you do read from Scripture on any given day, in any given week, is often used by the Lord for you to utilize in some aspect of your life within a few days of receiving it. Certainly, we build up a memory over time. But when you read something, seek to use it right away. Seek to put it into practice right away. And so having read this text, they now do the second thing that is an appropriate practice of prayer. Not only do they quote Scripture back to God, but here's the fun one. They also interpret their present situation in light of what God has said in the past. I know that's a nice, how do you simplify that statement, right? They interpreted their present situation in light of what God has said in the past. If you just wanted one word, they applied what they read to themselves. They read Psalm 2 as a prayer, and now they're looking at their current situation in light of what they've just read. Now, Psalm 2, let's do a little study on Psalm 2. It is known as a royal or kingly psalm. It was used in the coronation celebrations of Israel's kings. This is what was read when a king was crowned in Israel. When a new king was crowned in Israel, it was a cause for at least one of two things. Hopefully, celebration. But second, also the potential for rebellion. Whenever a new king came on the scene in Israel, it gave the surrounding nations an opportunity to rattle their sabers, as it were, to try to intimidate the new king into giving up or giving out. If the new king lacked the support and power of his people, his enemies might resist him, or they might even attack him. As the early church read the psalm, then they saw that God's enemies did not like either God or his people. And so the early church saw a link between what they read in Psalm 2 and their current situation, and they were asking the question, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the peoples raging, the Gentiles, the Jews, they took their stand against the Lord and against his Christ. The word rage in Psalm 2 is a translation of a word that speaks of the neighing of spirited horses. Have you ever seen a spirited horse? Is that an intimidating thing? To see a horse that's just snorting and neighing and rearing up and all of that, that's not a horse that I would like to get near. He tramples and tosses his head. He snorts and flays to scare and intimidate you. Yet in the end, that horse will have to accept the discipline of the reins. And such is true for each and every person. Someone may rage against God, and they may rage against God's people. Yet in the end, God will prevail. These believers needed to be reminded of God's prevailing in their lives, and that God will prevail in spite of what people are raging against. And this will be true until the Lord returns. It will not get easier for believers. We find nations and people raging against David and Israel in the Old Testament. We find nations and people raging against Christ and his church here in the New Testament. And we see people and nations still raging against God and his people today. Never forget that the world despises the Lord and despises the Anointed One, and desperately desires to dismantle and to destroy this divine despot, the Lord, and his devoted people. I find it interesting that the early church did not mention the rest of Psalm 2 in their prayer. I don't believe that's because they didn't read it or think about it. I simply think that we need to take a look at it, however, because it reveals to us God's response to man's opposition to him. So turn to Psalm chapter 2 for just a moment, because I believe this gave the church some confidence and it gave them some encouragement as they were wondering if they would be able to stand against all the political and religious pressures around them. And in Psalm 2, we have this prayer, and I'd like you to note this, of what God's response is to man. We read in Psalm 2, if you look at verse 4, we've already kind of looked at the opening verses. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." God's response to man's rebellion is not, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? I got to wring my hands and try to devise another plan to get these yahoos back in line." No, he laughs and he scoffs at them. The Lord laughs at the pathetic display of man's opposition. And what? Why does he laugh? Is it because it's so funny? No, he laughs because their display is tragic. How many of you would cower in fear if an earthworm took his stand against you? See, you laugh. That's what God does. It's a pathetic display at best. But it gets worse as we read in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord doesn't stop at laughing and scoffing. It would be one thing for humanity. Folks, this is the people we're praying for. It's one thing for humanity to say, "Ha, I don't want to stand with God. Why should I bow to Him? Why should I listen to Him? He's nothing. He's distant. He doesn't even exist." And God laughs and scoffs at the pathetic display, and then he goes on in verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." This hasn't happened yet. "Saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" And then in verses 7 through 9, the king himself recites the special message he had received from the Lord himself. It said, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now, why do I share all of this? Because we know that these believers in Acts 4 have been reading Psalm 2. That's evident. We know that they were seeking to make sense of their present by looking at what God had said in the past by His Word. Beloved, we need to learn how to read Scripture. You need to learn how to read Scripture and see how it applies to your life today. I would challenge you parents to do more than simply tell your kids of the Bible stories. And teach them how to study their Bibles. We need to help them understand the why. Why do we need to study God's Word? And we can give a plethora of reasons, but here is just one for you to consider from our text. We need to know how to make sense of what is happening in the world around us so that we can pray in a God-honoring, Scripture-focused way. And beloved, true prayer has to be able to express that. That we would choose passages that we can begin to see, you know, these have some bearing upon what we are going through today. So we've seen that true prayer expresses confidence in God's person, confidence in God's proclamation, and now thirdly, true prayer expresses confidence in God's purpose or purposes. Beginning there in verse 27, back in Acts chapter 4, if you turn back there, it says this, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So far, I would suggest that this prayer of the early church reflects something that we say we desire here at Hope Community Bible Church. I pray that you pray for this as well. They had a high view of God. He is Lord. He is Creator. They also had a high view of Scripture because they're actually quoting it and that they understood it spoke to their concerns. But notice next that this prayer reflects a realistic view of what God is actually doing in the present. I want you to note now not simply that they're quoting Scripture, but they actually are bringing it into asking the question, how does this relate to us in our present situation? And we find two things to be true in this passage. First, they acknowledge that men had rejected God's Messiah. Men had rejected God's Messiah. This is what we were seeing. The church was recognizing, why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples devise futile things. Why are they doing this? Why are they taking a stand against the Lord and His anointed? We might ask the question today this way. And it's a loaded question, by the way. Why did Jesus die? I'm sure many things are coming into your mind. The early church answered that very question. Why did Jesus die? You might say, by whose hand did Jesus die? They understood that Herod and Pontius Pilate formed their own axis of evil. And they got a coalition together of the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This rejection of Christ was a concert. It was orchestrated. The peoples devised their futile efforts against the Lord and His anointed. They all had conspired against Jesus to see Him killed. Some people are not aware that before Jesus' trial, Herod and Pontius Pilate were enemies. They hated one another. These two men didn't want to have anything to do with one another. But yet, hear what Luke records in Luke 23:12. It says, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." What day? When they put Jesus on trial. Let's get this guy out of here. What brought them together? Their common hatred of Jesus. While it has been said that love can bring people together, so too can hatred, in a twisted and most perverted way. When self-centered and self-absorbed people rally together in opposition against a mutual enemy, they will always harvest a perverted, demonic type of fellowship. This is why Jesus died. According to our text, this is why Jesus died. Wicked men raged against Jesus. Men rejected God's Messiah. Oh, that it were so simple, right? Because there's yet another reason given as to why Jesus died in verse 28. And that reason is this: God fulfilled His purpose. In verse 28, the people of verse 27 simply set out to do what? Whatever Your hand, Lord, and Your purposes, Lord, predestined to occur. Notice that This is so incredible to me that one of the first recorded prayers of the early church affirmed their belief in the sovereignty of God as they prayed. It affirms the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, and yet men are still responsible for their actions, because that's exactly what we see in here. And in fact, that's a theme throughout the book of Acts, and I don't have time to take you through all of those. I'll rattle these off quickly, but if you want to look at Acts 1:16... in chapter 2, verse 23 and 29, verse 47 as well, chapter 3, verse 18, some of these passages reveal God's sovereignty in the book of Acts. Now, would anyone dare say that Herod and Pontius Pilate caught God off guard? These guys who were enemies got together and say, "Let's really mess God up. The God of heaven and earth who no one has ever been able to overthrow, I think we can throw Him a curveball if we just hang this guy on a cross." No, there is nothing that catches God off guard. We know that. In fact, God is to be seen as the supreme historian of human history. And even your history. Do you know that God knows your history before it's even your history? Why? Because He wrote all history before it ever began. So who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Herod? Pilate? Gentiles? The Jews? We, because of our own sin? And yet it was God the Father who ultimately orchestrated it all in this text. He did what His hand, implying the action of His power. He did what His purpose is, implying His own forethought and planning. What He determined beforehand should be done for His glory, and praise God for our spiritual well-being. And this conviction, beloved, affected how the church prayed. Good doctrine always affects the way the church prays. They noted both the human and the divine elements that took place, and this should be found in our prayers as well. We should always be acknowledging, "God, You are in control. You have purposed certain things to take place. We see what we've done. We see what's going around on around us in this world. We take responsibility for what we've done. Forgive us here. Allow us to experience Your forgiveness and Your grace that we might accomplish Your purposes." These need to be blended continually in our prayers. Our prayers are to express what we see God doing. And it brings us to the fourth element of confidence of true prayer. That true prayer expresses confidence then in God's power. In God's power. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your words with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I shared with you a quote last week from John Bunyan. Let me share it with you again. He said this, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." We need to be serious about prayer. If we want to utter biblical prayers, then we need to be specific in asking what we desire to see God to do. I find it interesting to note on the opposite what the church did not pray for. We do not find them asking God, "God, please change our current circumstances." They're not seeking these rulers to be removed from their offices. They did not plea for their newly experienced persecution to stop. Just have it all stop and go away, Lord. They did not ask for ease. They didn't ask for personal well-being or personal comfort. But what we do see in our text is that they asked for three things. Let's note these very quickly. Number one, they said, "Give ear to our opposition." Give ear to our opposition. Verse 29 says it this way, "Take note of their threats." It's really kind of a funny way to say it, isn't it? God, would you please write this down? Can you file this away somewhere? Put it somewhere on your iPhone. Make it a reminder so that you'll never forget what these people are doing to the people whom your son saved. Take note of their threats. Their prayer was a reminder, not so much to God, but a reminder to them that God knew the opposition that they would deal with, and He would deal with that opposition in His own way, in His own time. God, we know You are in control, and we know that You will take care of this in Your time. So you just note this, and we're going to keep moving on. The great reformer Martin Luther experienced much opposition in his life. On one occasion, the Pope's envoy threatened him with what would happen if he did not stop preaching the Word. They sought to intimidate him by saying that even his own supporters, if he continued on, would one day desert him and he would be left all alone. "Where will you be then?" scoffed the envoy. Luther answered, "Then as now, in the hands of God." God knows your troubles and your opposition, beloved. Do you know and express in your prayers that you are in His hands? Because that's what this church was doing. So they say, take note of our threats. Give ear to our opposition. Number two, give us, I love this one, boldness. Give us boldness. Verse 29 goes on, and grant, give, bestow to your bondservants that we may what? Speak your word with a little confidence. That we might speak your word with what? All, full, complete confidence. They did not ask for comfort, but for confidence. They did not ask for a break, but for boldness. Why did they pray for boldness? The answer is in the text. Because it's intimidating to speak the word of God to people who oppose you, right? Anybody ever experienced that? It's intimidating to speak to somebody when their arms are crossed and they know a bunch of philosophy or they're just down in the mouth about anything concerning God. And what do you need more than anything else to reach that person? Boldness, confidence. It doesn't matter what this person thinks about me. It's simply that I must speak God's word with confidence. Why would they speak the word? Why should they want to do that? Why should you want to speak the word? Because God told you to. God has commanded you to. You've all been called to be teachers. Go therefore and make disciples, learners of Jesus Christ, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't stop. There's no period there. It says teaching them to observe, that you're communicating, that you're speaking the word of God to the nations, what God expects from them. Religious leaders had told them not to speak God's word. And so to pray for the power of God to give them boldness was that request that they would just be able to go in opposition to the world around them. And so we see that these believers based their prayers on God's character, on God's promises, and on God's will. What kind of confidence do you need? Do you need something more than that? If you don't find your confidence in that, you don't know the God in whom you should place your confidence. The early church father Augustine once said this, "Pray as though everything depended on God, and work as though everything depended upon you." I'll say that again. Pray as though everything depended on God. God, we can't do this unless you intervene. We can't do this unless you empower us. Lord, unless you move, unless you act, unless you do these things, we will fail. And then when we pray, we go out and work as though everything depends upon us to get that which we just prayed for accomplished. Do you want to see people won to Christ? We pray fervently. Lord, open their hearts, open their minds, open their ears. Let them hear. Let them understand. Understand, bring them to the Lord, bring them to yourself. But then if we sit in this church and never open our mouths, how will they hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And unless we take that word to them, they will by no means come to understand and know the Lord. And Augustine said that statement, pray as though everything depended on you and work as though... I said that wrong. Pray as though everything depended on God and work as though everything depended upon you. Isn't that truly living in light of the statement, God changes things through our prayers? Philip Brooks wrote, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your tasks. Give ear to the opposition, they pray. Grant, give us boldness. And finally, they say, give evidence. Number three, give evidence of the power of Jesus. Verse 30 ends with a request for God to make himself known. Says there in verse 30, while you, God, while you extend your hand and to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Do you see that we've just come full circle with this? In the name of Jesus, God had restored the limbs of a 40-year-old cripple. Having seen this, the church is simply asking God to do more of the same. Isn't it interesting? The thing that got them into trouble, the thing that brought the opposition, the thing that brought the persecution. God, do some more of that. We're ready. Bring it on. Are you ready to do those kinds of things? Sometimes when we pray for things and it seems like everything is pushing up against us, in opposition to us, we say, well, maybe we need to throw all that out and do something completely different. And I'm not saying there aren't times that that may be true. But maybe the other thing is, Lord, let's bring more of this on. And help us work through it. Why would the church ask for more of the same? Because such healings and signs and wonders at this time were confirming the message of the church as being authentic. This is the only way the Jews could really understand that what was being spoken was in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. Someone may ask, does God still do signs and wonders today? And I would have to say that not in the same way that we see in the book of Acts. God did these signs, these attesting miracles and wonders then to confirm the message of the apostles, to show its authenticity prior to a time when we even had the New Testament. But according to verses like Hebrews 2:4, the message has now been authenticated. This is our proof. This is what we proclaim. This is what people will convince people by the Holy Spirit of the trustworthiness of who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. Since there are no apostles today, there is no need for signs and wonders to accompany the proclamation of the word. Now, this doesn't mean that God has ceased from doing marvelous and amazing things. We have all, in fact, many of us here can testify that he's restored broken marriages. He frees people who have been enslaved to drugs and alcohol. He has even given physical healings at times. He does whatever he chooses to do, whenever he chooses to do it, because he is the omnipotent God. These are simply not done today in order to authenticate the word of God. Whether God chooses to do a miracle like that or not does not discredit God's word, and it doesn't make God's word any more glorious than it already is. That's already been accomplished. But I would have you remember this, that every time God saves a sinner, it is the most miraculous evidence of the power of Jesus' name. And so we need to be asking God to do great things. And the greatest thing he does is bringing people from death to life, from darkness to light. Do we pray and pray and pray and ask and beseech God to accomplish that and then go out and proclaim that message as though it all depends upon us? We need to be asking God to do these great things. The purpose is not to bring attention to us, but to give evidence of the power of Jesus' name and all to his glory. So we need to wrap this up. We saw the problem that the church encountered in verse 23. We saw the prayer that the church engaged in and all those elements, those four elements in verses 24 through 30. And now finally we have the power the church experienced in verse 31. And verse 31 begins with a great little statement. And when they had prayed. I think the NIV says something to the effect, after they had prayed. It implies that there was a completion to their prayer. So I will say it again, we can and must do more than pray, but we should not do anything until we pray. I'm not speaking simply as individuals, I'm speaking as a church. Now listen to what happened after these people said, hey, we need to have a prayer meeting. When they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. After they had prayed, we see that God manifested his presence there for them in two ways. First, God did something to that place. I don't know, it would probably really bother us if God did this today. We don't necessarily need to experience this, but God did something to the place. And I think there's a reason why. We're told that the place was shaken. It was vibrating. I mean, these people knew God's presence. And it's interesting because oftentimes when God is present in the Scriptures, things start shaking. I'll give you an example. Mount Sinai shook in Exodus 19:18. The whole mountain shook when God descended upon that mountain and got the people's attention. The thresholds of the foundations shook in Isaiah 6:4 when Isaiah had his vision of God. Here in Acts 4, the Lord gave a physical evidence of his presence just like he had at Pentecost. God wanted them to know that he was listening to their plea, and so he did something to that place, again, to help them understand that what they were doing was what they were supposed to be doing. But the second thing that God did, and what I see God continuing to do today, is he did something to the people. And what he did was twofold. First, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't the second Pentecost. We don't go through a second Pentecost or a third or a fourth Pentecost, but this is a renewed filling of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit once, according to the Scriptures. We are placed into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by baptism. That's a once and for all transaction. But beloved, you and I, especially as a church, should be praying, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we experience this. May we not be in sin where we would somehow squelch your spirit. This is an empowering of God's people to do God's work, which in this case was simply not being afraid to speak in the name of Jesus. God fills his people with his spirit. Do we ask God to do that for the church? And then this leads to the second thing God did to his people. He caused them to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice carefully, as I think we miss this or forget this, that there's a direct link. I mean, I just say it this way. People, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Do you speak the Word of God with boldness? It's not about speaking in some ecstatic speech or tongues. It's not about jumping pews. It's not about some warm, fuzzy feeling. Let me just tell you, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak the Word of God with boldness. That's what our text says. A direct link between these two things. Let me ask you the question. How many of you want to speak the Word of God with boldness? Anybody? A few of you. Good. How many of you want to have confidence when speaking to others about Jesus? We all raise our hands. What might be the missing ingredient? How did these believers gain their confidence? How did these believers become so bold? Was it because they just willed it upon themselves? Was it because of massive readings of the Scriptures? I mean, that obviously could help. You might say, well, I pray for it. Okay, good. But these people prayed for it together. Is that what's missing for our church? Is that what's missing for our boldness, is that we are not praying for this together as a church? They came together and prayed. How often do you come together and pray with other believers? And while we have opportunities throughout the week and the month, we're not just speaking of the women getting together and praying or the men getting together and praying, but the congregation praying together. Now, we must confess to our shame that by and large we have given up on praying together like this. We've given up on it. Especially here in the United States, we just don't do prayer meetings. Let us repent and rethink our commitments to prayer and praying with one another. And while I will say to you this is not enough, we do have a time of corporate prayer every time there's a fifth Sunday in the month. And as we do this month and this very day, will we pray together during our second hour? Times like these should not be regarded, or should be regarded as a privilege and a delight, but also not as a non-negotiable. It's not a non-negotiable. This is something I need. This is something you need. We must pray together. And just as you would be hard-pressed to miss a close relative's wedding, or hard-pressed to miss the graduation of a family member, or even the funeral of a loved one, as members of this church, I can promise you from God's word, we dishonor God and one another when we regard praying together as an optional kind of meeting, an extra kind of thing. It is the thing that we need most. And so I ask you, take advantage of every opportunity to pray with other believers. Corporate prayer must become increasingly the priority in our lives. Notice in our text that the results of praying together over a corporate concern was resulted in what? Boldness. They were granted boldness to speak to others more about Christ. And that's something we just all said we wanted more of. And so the bottom line is this. We'll wrap it up. We will never truly experience this kind of power in and through our prayers until three things be true for us. Let me wrap this up with these three things. Number one, we must admit our need for prayer. Do you know you need to pray? Do you admit, I need prayer? Charles Spurgeon was once asked later in life to give a reason for the success of his ministry. I mean, what would Charles Spurgeon say? Why are you, how have you had so much success in ministry, Charles Spurgeon? And his response was simple. Mr. Verbosity himself said simply this, my people pray for me. That was it. Let us never forget that we must admit, because we forget, that we need God and we need to pray to Him. This is what the early church understood, and our text presents them as being desperate for God, knowing that if God did not help them in their situation, they were done. If I could say it this way, let us pray for that kind of holy desperation. We need to pray. Number two, we must ask for God's power in prayer. I know we like to, especially in our kind of reformed thinking, that, well, God's sovereign and He'll just do whatever He wants to do when He wants to do it. Yeah, but that means that God has also said we need to ask for power. We all generally confess we lack God's power to witness. We say, I want God's power to be a more godly husband or a godly wife, to be that obedient and faithful child. Well, let me ask you this. Do you ask? Do you pray for God's power to do as well. Kids, when you say, I'm tired of being disobedient to my parents, do you get down on your knees and pray every day, God, give me the power, the grace to do this? When you're struggling in your relationship with a spouse, do you get down on your knees, God, give me the power to love this person as I ought to love this person? Whatever the circumstances, do you ask God for His power to be evident in your life? Do you do it regularly? Do you do it purposefully? And then just to borrow from the last thought, do you do it desperately? Why do marriages fail? Because spouses don't desperately pray to God for the power to love as they ought. If you do not ask, you cannot expect to receive His power. And finally, number three, we must be adamant to do something with God's granted power. So we get the power, what do we do with it? Look at me, a power. No. I call this, again, the putting feet to our prayers. Beloved, God will never give you power, His divine enablement to accomplish His purposes in your life, simply for you to sit on it or to say, you know, now I know I could do it if I really wanted to. If you do that, you really don't have God's power. He gives you power, wisdom, and insight into His Word. He gives you opportunities so that you will use it to fulfill your mission. And so, as God gives you, as He gives us boldness, we simply ask the question, will we speak His Word to the lost around us? I pray that we will do that. And let us pray knowing that God is the God who changes things through our prayers. And He does it always for His glory. May we be that people of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for the challenge of Your Word. Thank You for the revelation of Your Word. And may we simply end with these thoughts that we admit that we need to pray, and pray more regularly and pray more often. Father God, I ask that You would grant us the power to do this, that You would instill in each one of us a heart that would say, I want to pray with God's people. And then, Lord, as we do pray together, may it not just be to hear ourselves talk into the air, but to understand Your will and then to go and do it, and all for Your glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.